Back in the mid-1700s, there was a king. He was the king of Prussia, the area of kind of Germany, that part of Europe. And the king of Prussia, his name was Frederick the Great. He said a sentence which always kind of struck my funny bone. He said, "The more I get to know people, the more I love my dog." And we can understand that, because he was in a position of great responsibility. I'm sure he felt pressure from people all the time. When decisions had to be made, he probably heard very vehemently from both sides of that particular issue. So he probably tired of people. And all of us, we can smile at what he said, because we know that people around us can be difficult. They can. You know, within families, sometimes there's difficult people, some more difficult than others. Among our work, you know, there can be difficult people. I've heard many times people say to me, "I really love my work, but it's the people I work with that make it rather challenging." Even within a church, there can be people that are a little more difficult. You see, our expectation of fellow brothers and sisters is that they need to be godlike, right? And that's a decent expectation. But our expectation goes so far as to think this group of people at this time, in the world as it is, it needs to be like heaven. Well, we all wish that were true, but it's not heaven yet, is it? And because of that, there's times when, of course, none of us individually, but the others around us, they can seem a little difficult. Maybe they're behaving in ways that make them a little difficult. And it's tough at those times. Now, my message this morning has this title. The title is not how to keep from punching each other. No, that's not the title. The message isn't how to tolerate one another. It's how to give thanks for one another. And honestly, isn't that the place we'd all rather be? That we can look at the believers around us, whether within our own families or within the church we attend or within the greater body of Christ. Wouldn't it be great if we can give thanks for them all the time? Paul was able to say that. Now, how could he say that about this group at Philippi who made up the church there? Maybe they were the perfect church, right? No, as we continue on through the book of Philippians, we're going to see they're not. As an example, we'll, in several weeks down the road, get to chapter 4, verse 2. And Paul speaks of two individuals, very pointedly. And he says this about them in verse 2 of chapter 4. "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." They weren't in agreement. They were at odds about something. And honestly, for most of the history of the church, people haven't had an idea exactly what they were at odds over. There have been some guesses. So I did some work this week. I looked into the original language, looked into the Greek that Paul used there, and I think I have a pretty good idea what their disagreement was about. You see, Euodia, as I looked at the verse, Euodia, she seems to think that it was best to worship in a place where you could sit down on a chair. And Syntyche, she wanted pews. So I don't know. You know, I am, of course, joking about that. But you know, it could have been that, couldn't it? Or it could be a thousand other things. There are so many things that we can see things differently with. So Paul had to say to these two ladies, "You need to get along in the Lord." My point in it all is to say that this group of people at Philippi, they weren't perfect. And yet, even though they weren't perfect, every time Paul says he thought of them, he could give thanks for them. Now, how could he do that? Well, I think the foundational answer to that question is perhaps found in something he wrote to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, he said, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." And that's true. The world has a certain way to regard people. They have a certain way to view people. They view the value. They view the worth of another individual in a certain way. But Paul says, I don't regard them that way anymore. I regard them in a different way. And then these opening verses in Philippians, I believe, enables us to see how he regarded other people, how he could see them so that it left him, every time he thought of these individuals, though they weren't perfect, left him giving thanks for them. We're going to see that he had the right perception of other believers, that he had the right conviction about other believers, and he had the right intercession, the right prayer for other believers. And as I go through this sermon this morning, we're going to be thinking about this. And as we think of other believers, yes, think of our own church, right? Think of believers outside of our church. But even think more personally. Think within your own families, within your own homes. Think of your husband or your wife or your children or your parents. Think of them in these ways as well, so that every time you remember them, you give thanks for them. The first thing I see Paul doing is that he had the right perception of other believers. Verse 5 speaks of that. You know, it's very easy to have an erroneous perception of other people. I can remember one time at my previous church, I was in the fellowship hall on a Monday after a Sunday. A Sunday when we had in our fellowship hall a noon lunch. So we had the lunch, and the next Monday I'm walking around, and sometimes it was my job to clean up after all of that. I walked around, and everywhere I looked, on the tables, on the chairs, on the floor, it looked like little crumbs of white cake. And we had had a white cake the day before. It was somebody's graduation, and everybody had a piece of white cake. So this was all around. And I got a little irritated with that group of people. I thought, couldn't they be a little nicer with regards to how they ate? Wouldn't they be nicer if they considered the person who had to clean up? And as I was thinking that thought, as I had that perception of them, I heard some pounding overhead. And I remembered, oh, they're putting a new roof on the fellowship hall. And on the roof inside was some soundproof insulation, little white things that were sprayed on. And with every pound of the hammer, those little flakes came down. All of a sudden, my perception of the people changed. It wasn't their crumbs. It wasn't their fault. It was just what was going on with the roof. Well, like that, Paul had a different perception of those believers who were at Philippi. And his example is a good example for us. And I see two things in his perspective that ought to be true in ours as well with regards to other believers. The first is, verse 5, see them as sharing in a partnership in the gospel. The verse again says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Other people, other believers are in partnership with you. That word partnership is a translation of the Greek word koinonia. You might have heard that word. It's relatively popular. We often translate it as fellowship. Now, fellowship, we can see that in some strange ways sometimes. We can think of fellowship as only a warm feeling that comes from our time with others, or we can think of fellowship as something that has to be orchestrated by a certain committee, and they put things together in such a way so that we have fellowship. Or in our culture, oftentimes we think fellowship cannot occur if there's not food. So as long as we have food, we get together, there's going to be fellowship. But the word koinonia, the word fellowship, really is a word that means participating together in some common endeavor. So fellowship occurs when a group of people are all involved in a common task, a common mission, something that interests them all. You know, as an example of that, there is amongst those who are part of a team of football players, there's a certain fellowship, there's a certain joy that comes from participating together. You know, this weekend was one where the college football season really began in earnest. And those who are parts of teams, they all share in the same endeavor. You see, they're there to win a football game. They're there to make it to a bowl game. They're there to perhaps get highly ranked. Now, everybody on that team, they have a different job. They don't all do the same thing. But they all have the same endeavor, the same mission. And that's the idea of fellowship. Now, what do we, as believers, participate together with other believers in? Where do we find that partnership? Is it primarily through the programs we have? Through the services we attend? Through the activities we participate in? Through the potlucks we sit down and eat at? Well, to a degree, there'd be some in each of that. But the foundational item which each of us participates with others in is the gospel. See, our fellowship, that which is our common endeavor with all other believers, is the gospel. Now, what does it mean to participate in the gospel together? The gospel is a type of music, right? And the gospel is something we think of in a certain way. But the heart of the gospel is this. The gospel is a message. It's a message of good news. And at its heart, it starts with some not so good news, which is our sin against God has left us all as human beings in a horrific predicament. A predicament from which we cannot be saved of ourselves. We're unable to do that. That's the bad news. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus himself entered our world and died for us on the cross to make salvation possible, to make forgiveness of sins a reality, and to restore us in our relationship with God. And whenever anybody receives this salvation, they do so by looking in faith to Jesus Christ, allowing him to be Lord and Savior. That's the gospel, and that's the good news. That is our common mission. We need to let others hear that so that they can be saved. A baby is not born knowing that news. They need to be told that news. And this endeavor which we have as believers, well, it's a task that never ends. Oh, when Jesus comes again, it'll end. But until then, it doesn't. And here's one reason why it doesn't end. This coming year, in the next 12 months, there will be 140 million new people born into our world. That means every year there's at least 140 million new people who need to hear of the good news of the gospel. So it's a never-ending task, endeavor that we have. And with other believers, that is our common endeavor. There may be hundreds of different ways that this good news can be shared. We as individuals might not go all about it in the same way. We're all different people. But it is our common endeavor. And to accomplish that endeavor, we need one another. If we're going to reach out with the good news to the community around us, I mean, no one of us can do it by ourselves, can we? We need one another. If we're going to reach out as the greater church to the world, one individual church or one group of churches is not going to accomplish that. We need one another. So when it comes to other believers, we need to see them as partners in the gospel. We also need to see them as ones who share with us God's grace. Verse 7, the latter part says, "All of you share in God's grace with me." It's in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're told that we are saved by God's grace. I come, you come to Jesus Christ, and in faith we look to him as Savior and Lord, and he saves us. When we come to him and look to him in that way, we find sufficient grace to save each one of us. Now, the amazing thing about the grace of God is this. It is sufficient to save anyone and all who come to him. It doesn't matter how many come. I mean, today, maybe around the world, 10,000 come to faith in Jesus Christ. How about the 10,000th and first? Well, there'd be sufficient grace. There's not a limit to that grace. Nor does it matter how much sin an individual has participated in, whether 5 years of sin or 50 years of sin. There's sufficient grace. You see, God's grace is not like the pizza you might order on Friday night. You get a pizza, you open the box, there's 8, 10 slices of pizza there. And if there's 15 people ready to eat the pizza, somebody's going to be out of luck, right? God's grace isn't like that. It's not that we're going to run out of God's grace and there'll be insufficient grace for the ones who came late. There's sufficient grace for everyone. See, that's true for you. It's true for every other believer in Jesus Christ. Every one of us came to Christ desperate for grace, and we all found sufficient grace. So when Paul looked at other believers, he saw them from this perspective. They participate with me in passing along the good news of the gospel, and they share with me in the grace of God. All the other labels we attach to people, all the other identifiers through which we see people are of little importance compared to what Paul holds up as an example here. We look to those believers around us, to those in our family, to our spouses, to those in our church, to those outside the church, and they are ones who share with us, participate with us in the gospel, and they are ones who share with us in God's sufficient grace. So that's the first thing, have the right perspective of other believers. The second is this, have the right conviction about other believers. In verse 6, we're told, Paul said, being confident of this. He had that conviction, he was confident. He being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So we look at ourselves or we look at other believers around us, and we know that God has begun a good work in them. From the moment we come to trust in Jesus Christ, God begins that work. And it's a work of equipping. He equips us in his work in us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 has this prayer. May God equip you with everything good for doing his will. That's part of his work. He equips individuals. But he also works through all circumstances to mold us into the people he wants us to be. Romans 8:28 says, and we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. So when we look at our own lives as believers, we can know with certainty that God has begun a good work in us. And when we look around us, at the believers around us, we can know as well that God has begun a good work in them. Now know this, God's the one who's working. And so God may work in other people in different ways and different means and have different timetable than he works in us. But he's at work. He's begun that work in all other believers. And whose work is it? It's not mine. It's God's work. So he's the determiner of the what's, the hows, and the whens in his work. So we need to know that God has begun a good work in them. We also need to know that God is carrying on that good work in not just us, but those around us. See, the work of God in that person began at some point in the past, and what he began, he's carrying on to today. And again, it is his work. It's God's work. Now, honestly, as individuals, isn't it tempting at times when we look at those around us to kind of try to push God out of the way and say, hey, I want to be the architect of this work. Let me design what's going on. Or we kind of want to push God aside and say, hey, I want to be the general contractor. You know, I want to oversee how this is going to work in the other person's life. Or maybe most fun, we want to push God aside and say, I want to be in charge of demolition. You know, let me take out of that other person's life what ought to be taken out. What we need to remember is that it is God who began that good work, and it is God who is carrying on his work in the believers around us. One more thing Paul said. He was convicted. He knew that God's work in them will reach completion on the day of Christ Jesus. When they see him face to face, either in the sky or when their last breath is taken, his work will reach completion. It's not going to reach completion until then. Oh, we'd love the work of God to be completed in us, and especially in everybody around us, quickly. You know, the sooner the better. But it doesn't work that way. His work in each believer continues throughout their entire earthly life. And so maybe you're looking at your believing spouse and say, come on, God, perfect that individual. And I want it to be done, let's give it 2 weeks yet. Right? It's not going to work that way because God is one who is at work, and that work's not going to come to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul knew that. Therefore, his expectation of other believers was not an expectation of perfection. He knew God was still at work in them. Sometimes when other believers around us are less than perfect, we can have a hard time giving thanks for them. But Paul could, because he realized that God, through his work in them, was still working, and that would not be completed until the end of their life. See, if we are going to be able to give thanks for others, we need to realize that God is completing in them the good work that he began in them. One more thing. And that is, we need to have the right intercession for them, the right prayer. And there's a wonderful prayer which Paul prays here, verses 9 through 11, for the Philippian believers. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What does he pray for them? He prays that their love abounds in knowledge and depth of insight. He knew, as we know, that love is to be the key characteristic of the follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when asked about the greatest commandment, simply said, it's this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, he put it so plainly, he said, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. He believed that so much that when he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 13, he said, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but don't have love, I am nothing. So what Paul prays here is that their love abounds in knowledge and depth of insight. He wants their love. He's praying that their love be grounded in the truth and be grounded into their insight, proper insight into that truth. He's not praying that their love be emotion-based. He's not praying that they love because of obligation. He's praying that their love is truth-based. He goes on to say, I pray that they can discern what is best. Now, there's a lot of good things around us. And Paul says, I don't want you just to choose the good. I want them to choose the best. And so he prayed for them that they would be able to discern what is best, pursue what is best, and hold to what is best. He prayed that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. In other words, that they'd stay full of faith in the Lord until the very end. And he prayed that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. To the Ephesians, he said this, live as children of light. And then he said, in parentheses, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So when Paul is praying that they be filled with the fruit of righteousness, he's praying that they'd be filled with that sort of fruit, that they'd be ones filled with goodness, with righteousness, and truth. Isn't that a great prayer to pray for others? To pray for your children, for your grandchildren, to pray for your spouse, to pray for other believers within the church you attend, to pray for your pastor, and pastor, to pray for the people, to pray, this is it, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. So Paul, as he begins to write to the Philippians, he says to them that every time he remembers them, he thanks God for them. Now, we can oftentimes think that the only way that's going to happen, the only way I'm going to ever get to the point of giving thanks every time I remember this group, the only way that's going to happen is if they change. If they change, then I'll be able to give thanks for them. But, oh, that's not true. The truth is this. If we are going to give thanks for everyone every time we remember them, it's we that need to change. We need to change and have the right perspective of others, to realize that they with us are partners in the gospel, that they like us are sharers of God's grace. We need to have the right conviction of others, that God began a good work in them, that he's continuing his good work in them, and that work is going to carry on to its completion, which won't be tomorrow, but is going to be the day of Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we need to have the right prayer for them, the right intercession for them. So I close with a challenge, which is simply this. Try it and see what happens. see if you're able to give thanks for those believers that are all around you. And we pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful letter which Paul has written and for the opportunity on Sunday mornings. We'll have to go through this letter. Thank you today for the reminder from the Apostle Paul with regards to how we can ever get to that point of truly giving thanks for the other believers around us every time we remember them. So thank you for his example, and I pray that your Spirit would continue to use what we looked at in our own hearts to accomplish whatever it is you desire therein. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.